I want to think with you tonight for just a very little while about the rewards of evangelism, the rewards of evangelism. Marcellus has done a splendid job in leading us today, and this morning we sang Take the Light, the familiar song and tune Send the Light, but we sang Take the Light, and that's one of the things we really need to do. We need to do it because God loves all men. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. The grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all. Titus 2:11 and following. Back of the Great Commission is the great love and the great divine desire that all should be saved. Could we with ink the ocean fill, were every blade of grass a quill, were the whole earth of parchment made, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain that ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love lies back of the great imperative, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's the essential reason for evangelism. I'm not going to talk tonight about rudiments. We've had a great series on natural evangelism. We've got to contact, we've got to cultivate, we've got to seek to convert, to close the sale, so to speak. But in order to do that, we've got to contact and we've got to cultivate. The best way to contact and the best way to communicate anything is word of mouth, personal contact, face-to-face, personal contact. That's really the best way. I've told before the story about the young man who was very much in love with a young lady and forced by circumstances to be away for a whole year, 365 days. He was very much in love. He had a problem. He made a resolve. I'm going to write her every day, every single day. This guy wrote 365 letters and cards every day. And at the end of the year, she got married to the postman. To the postman. You see, personal contact pays off. You can't beat it. And if we're really going to reach a lost world, it's not going to be a matter of just come and hear. It's really a go and teach religion. You know, insurance companies and real estate companies would fold up if they just built fine buildings and said, everybody come here and listen to our salesmen. They're great. That'd be a good way to just be inglorious failures in those particular efforts. It's a go and teach religion. We need to contact, we need to cultivate. A great deal was said about that in the recent series. Express your love, show your love, show your concern. Doors will open in God's providence if you'll do that. There comes a time, though, to seek to close that thing. Henry Ford bought a large insurance policy, and he bought it from a company and from a man, a competitor of a very close friend. This friend came to him and said, Mr. Ford, why didn't you buy from me? He said, you never asked me. And you know, one of the problems is that sometimes we never really ask. I believe some fine things were said recently about trying to open doors and allow God and His providence to open doors and to cultivate our relationship with people and to show that we love them. It's love and not logic that opens a lot of the locks, but there comes a time to ask them. There comes a time to say, don't you want to become a Christian? Don't you want to give your life to the Lord? You see, you're going to miss the best of both worlds if you don't do that, because godliness has the promise of a life which now is and that which is to come. Our lesson, though, is not really this reason, God's love for evangelism or the rudiments, but the rewards. Let's talk a little bit about the rewards. When you and I involve ourselves to the extent of our capacity, and I don't think we ought to be guilt-ridden and guilt-driven to go and do something in a way that just cuts across the grain of our instinctive and natural nature. Some of us do it best in a quiet sort of way. The passing on of the track, maybe. The bringing somebody to hear a lesson next Sunday night. But we need to be doing it in some kind of way. And we need to be reaching out and we need to be developing in our own capacity to share Him with others. And let me give you one of the rewards. When we begin to try to communicate Christ to other people, religion begins to take on a reality. It begins to come into sharp focus. And we begin to see the reality of the religion of our Lord. And sometimes the very thing that will cause this perspective and this sharp focus And this awareness of the reality of the religion of Jesus is to reach out to try to teach somebody else. Let me use a little verse that I think expresses that well. I sought my God I could not see. I sought my soul eluded me. I sought my brother, and I found all three. I sought my brother, and I found all three. Have you ever gone through a time in your life spiritually when all of a sudden there was a loss of reality? You prayed or tried to pray, but somehow or another it didn't all seem very real. I think most of us have experienced that. I think most of us could say with a poet, I sought my God I could not see. I sought my soul eluded me. How do I bring it back into focus and find again the reality? We don't want to just spend our time playing church. We're involved in something that is terribly real. Life and death is at stake. How do I bring it back into focus? I sought my brother, and I found all three. God again was real. My own spirit, my own soul was real. And suddenly I began to see the great realities, eternity, heaven, hell, the light, the darkness of John's gospel, the death, the life of John's gospel and of the New Testament. It all began to be very, very real. I have an idea that when Paul talked to those Stoics and Epicureans in Acts 17, he came away from that with a renewed awareness of the fact that the gospel is God's power to save, that God does command all men everywhere to repent, that we're not just going through the motions, that this is not just playing church, it's real. What's one of the rewards of evangelism? It sharpens perspective. It brings it all back into focus. It reminds us again of the great realities. Let me give you one of the rewards, and this is an immense reward just in itself. It enables us to be more like Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, in a context in which Peter talks about suffering and our following his example in suffering, Peter makes a statement that admits of a broad application. He died for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Charles Sheldon wrote the book, In His Steps. And imagine the situation in which his characters would repeatedly raise the question, what would Jesus do in this situation with this kind of business transaction before one? In this particular personal relationship, in the throes of this particular temptation, in this contemporary situation, what would he do? That's a good question to raise. And he said in Luke 19, verse 10, I'm come to seek and to save the lost. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a true saying, and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. He was the great physician who went to those who were spiritually ill. That's why he was here. That's why we have God incarnate. That's why we have this one upon earth living and dying for our sins, his deity declared by his resurrection. He came to seek and to save the lost, and we're to follow in his steps. What's one of the rewards of evangelism? It makes us more like our Lord. I want you to turn with me and let's read just a little bit from Matthew 10:35. Very familiar truth, and we would know it perhaps without reading this passage, but let me just take a moment to read it. It is enough for the disciple, that means a learner, a student, a pupil, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher and the servant as his Lord. The disciples to be as his teacher, the servants to be as his Lord. And my Lord came to seek and to save the lost. Your Lord came to seek and to save the lost. And we sing, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Oh, to be like thee. We're not much like him if we're not seeking to save the lost. Doug prayed tonight about our sins of neglect and our sins of omission. I think those are some of the greatest and gravest wrongs. And it is in this particular area, as we have no real concern expressed in no real effort, no prayers, no effort. And when we pray for the lost, we begin to live consistent with those prayers. That, I think, is a great wrong when we fail to do that. When in a better land, before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be if some lost one there should cry in dark despair, deep despair, you never mention him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day. You knew I was astray. And yet you never mentioned him to me. What's one reason we want to mention him? Because we'll be more like him. And that is reward in itself. We're to be conformed to His image. We're to grow more and more into His likeness. We behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed. The language there is metamorpho. I read recently, or heard about the caterpillar that said to the butterfly, "You never will catch me up in one of those things." And I think one of our problems is we just don't quite see the possible growth as a possible reality in our life. We can be like our Lord. All the transformation is not to take place when He comes back. And one way to be like Him now is to seek and save the lost. Let me tell you something else. A reward of evangelism. The reaching out to those who are outside of Christ and seeking to lead them to Jesus is, here it is, the greatest work one can do for another. The greatest work. The early church was characterized by a bountiful benevolence. You see that in the close of Acts 2. You see it again in the close of Acts 4, the selling of fields, the selling of houses, and the bringing of the price and the laying it at the apostles' feet, Barnabas being prominent in that. You see it again in the 6th chapter of Acts. The Grecian widows, the Hellenistic widows, are neglected in the daily ministration. But notice something that's said there by the apostles. "Look ye out, 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Well, Peter, why don't you and the 12 take care of it yourselves? Well, here's the answer. It's not meet that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Is the caring for these Grecian widows, Hellenistic widows, is that an important work? Very important work. But what's the more important work? The ministry of the Word and prayer. You look out these men whom we may appoint that we may give ourselves continually to the ministry of the Word and prayer. What's the greatest work that can be done for another? Not the clothing of the hungry, though that's important. Or not the clothing of the naked, the feeding of the hungry, though that's important. The greatest work is the reaching of that soul and bringing that soul to Christ Jesus. That's the greatest work that can be done. The communist can say, "My system can put a new suit on that man." But the Christian can say, "My Lord can put a new man in that suit." And more important than clothing, the back or feeding the hungry, that's important. We ought to do that. A bountiful benevolence characterized the early church and ought to characterize us, but this is the greatest work that can be done for another. I suspect that most all of us who've lived very long feel to some doctor or to some surgeon a debt of gratitude. I tore up an Achilles tendon one time playing ball, and a fine orthopedic surgeon in Fort Worth fixed that up. I had a little bit more of that, and I don't relish it. I hope this is the last that I ever have. But I had a little bit of that since I've been here at Wilshire, and I'm indebted to a fine surgeon right here in this area. I suspect there are doctors and surgeons to whom you owe some debt of gratitude. But let me tell you something. We're grateful for that one who is able to help us in terms of physical health, the physical body. But that almost pales into insignificance, as important as it is and as grateful as we are. That almost pales into insignificance when compared with that one who played a part in leading us to Christ. I think you get the sense of proportion in Matthew 10:28. "Fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell." It's fine to care for the body. But the 70 is about as long as that's going to last anyway. Maybe a little bit longer. I told somebody today, said, "Well, you know, they're trying to tell me, well, I'm getting on along." And I said, "Hey, Moses started his greatest work at 80. The response was, "I may not make that." Well, none of us may. And suppose we do. And suppose we go well beyond it, it's still not going to be very long. The great work, the greatest work that can be done for another is the leading of that soul to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. There's a reward in this in terms of spiritual maturity. I am very much convinced that the Lord does not just want the job done, but He wants us to experience something spiritually in our part in this. And I know it was recently called network evangelism. And the fisherman called by Jesus used a net. It wasn't a kind of a one-man spectacular thing, but everybody worked together. Now, when we do that, and when we personally have a part in that, that has a maturing effect. And I'm really convinced the Lord is not just concerned that we get the job done. He's concerned about that. But He's concerned that each individual come to have the experience of sharing Christ and the gospel and the Word with another. And regardless of that other's reaction, the one who has made that effort is strengthened, is builded up. Look at Philippians 4:17. The Philippians have sent a gift to Paul, and Paul graciously thanks them. But then he's careful to say, it's not that I desire the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Who benefited the more in that particular gift? The Philippians did, not Paul. He received it. Now, this is getting to be the time of the year when boys and girls have visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads, and it's easy for little folks to wonder, is it really more blessed to give than to receive? I know I thought when I was a little guy, it's not bad to receive. That's pretty good. But let me tell you something. The Philippians were the greater benefactors there. And the one who goes to another, certainly that one who's led to Christ, has received tremendous benefit. But he's not the only one who benefits. There's the fruit that increases to our account. And so there's a certain maturity that comes through that experience. The Lord doesn't just want song sung. If that were the case, we'd get the best singers, let them do all of it. He doesn't just want the sick visited. If that were the case, we could just get the best sick visitors. Let them do all of it. We might not even make the first team. We might be like the fellow said, Uncle Ned had that. He just lasted about 3 weeks. That's not very good sick visiting. And that might be the way we do it. That's not the way to do it. But let me tell you something. The Lord doesn't just want the sick visited. He doesn't just want us to turn it over to a few. But He wants you, Matthew 25, I was sick and in prison and you visited me. He wants you to have the experience of sharing that anxiety and that apprehension. Why? Because you come away spiritually benefited and strengthened. Who benefits when, for example, OCC students go on a foreign campaign or a stateside campaign, and they come back and begin to enthusiastically tell about it? Here was somebody that they reached, maybe overseas or maybe somewhere in the States. Somebody that they talked to, somebody they communicated with. Maybe communication was difficult, but they made themselves understood. They made a contact. They've got a friend there. Who was benefited? Well, among others, that one who made the effort to teach. The fruit that increases to your account. I'm convinced those Christians that are maturing most are those who will not shove off and shrug off personal privileges and obligations upon others, but will seek to discharge them themselves. Let me give you another reward of evangelism. It gets down to what ought to characterize the early church, and there's something rewarding in that. It takes seriously a great concept, the ministry of all Christians, the priesthood of all believers. It takes seriously the plea, let's restore New Testament Christianity. You see, that's not just teaching what they taught, but that's living as they lived and giving as they gave, loving as they loved and teaching as they taught, not just what they taught, but as they taught. Daily, in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts 5:42. They that were scattered abroad, Acts 8:1, the church is scattered at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Who's the antecedent of the they? The church. Men and women mentioned previously. In verse 3, scattered under severe persecution, go about communicating the message. They that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philippians 1:14, most of the brethren, because of my bonds, are become more abundantly bold to speak the word without fear. Who's doing that, Paul? He doesn't say just the ones that have been over the Antioch School of Preaching or the ones that are financially supported. They don't turn the work over to hired professionals. I see a fellow out here who's been suffering with me in an Acts class. Boy, I gave him an easy question, Brother Bruton. I said something about true or false. The early church committed the task of evangelism just to hired professionals. That's false. Acts 8:4, Brother Dan got that one right. He might have missed one or two, but boy, he got that one right. Acts 8:4, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Now that was the first century church, and there's a tremendous reward, particularly as we plead for a restoration of New Testament Christianity, to do as they did. They didn't just say, come into our fine buildings and hear. It wasn't a come and hear, it was a go and teach kind of thing. And the Word teaches the priesthood of all Christians. Look at 1 Peter 2:5 and 1 Peter 2:9. 2 and 5. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Peter, who are you talking about? All Christians. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 9, one of the most beautiful passages in all the New Testament. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood. That means a kingly, regal priesthood. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. A peculiar people, a people peculiarly God's. a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises, the excellences of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. With our lives and with our lips. Philippians 2:15, we're lights. Verse 16, we're to hold forth the word of life. With our lives and with our lips, we're to show forth the praises or the excellences of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why? Well, if you're a child of God, you're a priest of God. If you're a Christian, you're a part of a holy priesthood. And the priests of God do not simply minister to themselves, but to a suffering world. And no priest, whether you're talking about the old covenant or the new, and back there they had a kingdom with priests, and over here we have a kingdom of priests in which every obedient believer is a priest of God and is a minister of Jesus Christ in his own world or sphere of influence. And no priest under that old covenant or under the new would dare to have pushed off priestly privileges upon another. They're to be personally enjoyed. They're to be personally expressed. Personal responsibilities, obligations, privileges are to be enjoyed and are to be met in a personal way. What's one reward of evangelism? Well, our hearts are thrilled and filled with the awareness we're doing the thing we've been talking about for so long. Restoring New Testament Christianity. Living as they live. Teaching as they taught. And the concept of the priesthood of all believers. The ministry of all Christians. That word just means a servant. If you see a minister and associate minister on a sign, that's just saying servant and associate servant. It's from the Greek word diakonos. And that word appearing 30 times in the New Testament is translated servant about 7 times. Minister about 20. And we get our word deacon from it in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1. That word just means a servant. And there is a general, generic sense in which every child of God is the diakonos of God. We've already seen that we're to follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:21 and Isaiah chapter 53, He's the suffering servant of Jehovah. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, Mark 10. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. I remember hearing Brother Hugo McCard make a play on that word. I didn't come to be deacon, but to deacon. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And we're to follow in His steps. Let me give you another reward of evangelism. It's a mark of real wisdom. Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. Old and New Testaments place a high premium on wisdom. The Old Testament contains some great books that we call wisdom literature. Wisdom in the Old Testament was not some kind of abstract philosophical thing, but intensely practical and very, very God-centered. And we see some of that in the New Testament. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James 1:5. Well, who are the truly wise? Here's a guy, let's say, that has immense intellectual brilliance, but that may not be wise at all. Can be used to God's glory. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But the mere having of that does not ensure wisdom in the biblical sense. Here's a guy that has enough degrees to have fever. He's not necessarily wise. That could be all right, but he's not necessarily wise in the biblical sense. What's wisdom in the biblical sense? Proverbs 1:7, knowledge, wisdom, begins in the fear of Jehovah, in a reverential regard for God. It involves the capacity to take truth and apply it. It's to be sought after. It's to be cherished. It's to be bought and clung to at great price. In metaphorical language, the writer of Proverbs tells us. And that same writer tells us, he that wins souls is wise. You know, the wisest folks in this congregation are those who are concerned about winning souls. And I really think increasingly that's all of us. Maybe some of us can't do it as effectively in others. Maybe some of us are naturally reticent and shy. Lots of us have gone through that. But if we're really wise, we're going to be winning souls. We're going to be winning souls. And I'd like to remind you of the joy of the soul winner. And as a final reward, let me call attention to that. Philippians 4:4, wherefore, my brethren beloved, Philippians 4, verse 1, let's get that right. Philippians 4:1, wherefore, my brethren beloved, my long for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. In 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 19, who is my joy, my hope, my joy, my crown of glory, or not even ye at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? In both passages, Paul calls his converts my joy. Paul calls his converts my crown, my Stephanos. That's the victor's crown. for the one who comes in and wins the race. And He says, you're my crown of glory. You're my crown of rejoicing. You are my joy. Here's the joy of the soul winner. The fellow who catches, and I just about have to talk about this hypothetically, because I'd be happy right now to catch a big brim, but the guy that catches a 5-pound lunker bass, he doesn't have to be told, hey, that's a thrill. That's a joy, you know. We've had some guys around here talking about much bigger bass, stripers and stuff like that, but I'm not sure that ought to count. But the guy that experiences that, he knows, you don't have to tell him, that's a thrill. I mean, he knows that's a thrill. That is a thrill. I can still remember back there a few times when I caught some big brim, you know. All right. But the great joy is not to be compared with that, and that's not to be compared with the great joy. The great joy is to be able to look back and remember, hey, I had a part in reaching this one. Sometimes I like to think about places where I've been privileged to work, and the things I remember most are not meetings that maybe were epical in the course of the history of a particular congregation, or some speech that was given at some time or another, but here was a fellow that I got to talk to, and he said, hey, let's go, I'm ready. I want to obey the gospel. Those are the things that stick out. I remember one time in a meeting in Albuquerque with the Montgomery Church where Harvey Porter has preached for a number of years. We went to visit a fellow, Foy was his first name, I remember, before services in the late afternoon. And we said, Foy, why don't you become a Christian? And he went right then, before that service, and obeyed the gospel. Those are the things you remember. The joy of the soul winner. Isaiah 52, quoted in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of them. Isaiah 52 at about verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings of peace. And Paul quotes that in Romans 10. How shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them. And that look goes back to a time even of the Greek city-states. And here's a crucial battle. And the battle is won, and the runner sets out and runs a long distance, and gasping for breath and maybe near to death, he shows up and he says, we've won. We've won the battle. Our cities won't be ravaged. Our people will not be slain. We've won. We've won the battle. And his feet are bruised and bleeding. And from an anatomical standpoint, that's not really a very, very beautiful appendage, is it? The feet. I know that's true of some of us. Kind of flat and unsightly and everything. But how beautiful are the feet. Because of the message that's been born, and the joy to the soul winner. I like a bit of verse written in the familiar style of Flanders Field. We're the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset's glow. You did not warn us, and now we lie in hopeless graves. With the gospel you must go. In love of souls condemned, we show this interest. Preach it on high. If you break faith with them who die as you did with us, they too must sleep in hopeless graves. May we resolve that this impressive summons, which would come to us tonight, if the seal of silence could be broken and the lips of the dead could leap to life and cry out, they would cry out in concern for living lost. May that summons touch our hearts, and may we resolve tonight, to the extent of my own capacities and opportunities, and all of that's greater than you've ever dreamed, I'm going to do my very best to communicate Christ to people in my own world or sphere of influence. You're somebody's most unforgettable character. You're somebody's big preacher. You have opportunities that I don't have. You have opportunities that others do not have. Reach out. Pass on that track. Invite them to hear that lesson next Lord's Day. But in some way, communicate the message. It's the greatest work you can do for another. It makes you more like the Savior. It causes the reality of religion to come into sharp focus. And think of the joy of the soul winner. My joy, my crown.